having our second child, and this is the long-awaited appointment this Friday to find out if it's a boy or a girl. And so we are very excited about that. And something I've been thinking about as the pregnancy goes on is how much stuff you have for just one little person. And as, you know, I'm thinking about what are we going to need to use for this another baby, I'm thinking, where is all of that going to go? And how can one little person need so many little things to go along with them? I have a 2.5-year-old, and in our little condo, he has packed the second bedroom out with, you know, the toys and just stuff. I don't even know what it all is. And so I've started saying, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have to move, but if there was just another bedroom suddenly, you know, like the closet door in the hallway just opened up to another room? That would be super helpful. Now, unfortunately, that's not true. You know, it's just a closet. It doesn't open up to another room. But let's say that it did. Let's say I had this random room but it was unfinished, empty. Let's say there's just raw flooring. It was kind of an add-on. We would think, well, that's got potential, though. You could probably work on that and make that a useful thing, right? Now, let's take it even further. Let's say that somebody called me this morning and said, Krista, I'll tell you what, I have something for you, a gift. I want to give you this whole store good of things that I have for you, that I've picked out for you, the highest quality stuff. I've got paint, I've got the plush, cushy carpet, I've got all the best nursery furniture you could possibly have, I have all of the baby gear you could possibly need. Actually, I think I've got every detail. I haven't left anything out that you could use in this room for it to be effective. Now, you're going to have to probably get a truck because it's a lot of stuff, and you're going to have to come over and pick it up and get your tools out because, of course, you're going to need to use them to lay out the carpet and paint the walls and set up the furniture. It's going to take some work, but I just want you to know that I love you, and here I've provided all of this for you. I would be thinking, that's awesome. How totally generous of this person to provide everything for my room to be a useful place. And I'm pretty sure I'd be willing to put in whatever work it took to make that room become effective for me to use, right? If you're a Christian here this morning, your faith is just like that room. You have the faith, you have the room, but God has given you everything that you need to put the things in place in that room, to get the furniture set up so that you can use it, to put the flooring down so that you can walk in there and it's an effective place. God has given us that divine supply. He's the person calling, saying, I've got it all. Now you are going to have to put in some work. It's going to take some effort. You're going to have to get the tools out. But it is going to be worth it if you and I want to be effective Christian women in our faith, if we want to be productive women for God. And what we're going to see in our passage today, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Peter. Today we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And basically Peter's going to show us, if you want to be effective, if you want to be an effective, productive Christian, then you're going to have to put forth some effort to develop quality in your faith, to furnish your faith, to make it useful. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So Peter's giving us an exhortation. He's saying, you have got to become an effective Christian. And to do so, you're going to have to put forth some work. You're going to have to do something. But what I love is before he says, you, go get busy, go do something, notice he reminds us what God has done before he tells us to get busy. If you look up at verses 3 and 4, which we looked at last week, he's going to remind us, here's the motivation, here's the reasons why you should and can get working. His divine power, he says, has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these things, his glory and goodness, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may be participating in the divine nature and escaping the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So we have three big reasons why we need to get busy making our faith effective. We have God's divine power. We have great and precious promises from God. And God has made us a participant of his divine nature. We have to look at it something like that and not just skim over it. So often we're used to reading that passage maybe and we think, okay, God's given me some things. No, look at what he's given us. Those are compelling things. That's completely supplying what we need to actually do the work. And I like how Peter writes it in this way, and I want to bring to your attention that it always happens in this order. Peter says, look what God has done. Now you go do. And we need to clarify that because I don't want to assume that we're all on the same page with us giving efforts. A lot of people get very hung up on that dynamic. Did God do the work, or am I doing the work, or isn't he supposed to do it all and I do nothing, or am I supposed to do it all? There seems like we're not clear on that, because on the one hand, there's a lot of people who think I can put forth all my efforts and I can attain righteousness. There's a lot of people who think I can make my own rules maybe, and I can really go after this, and I can somehow maybe attain favor with the Lord or more righteousness than others even. We probably all know someone who has said this about becoming a Christian, right? People think, well, I can do the things that God tells me to do, and somehow that'll help me stand right before him. Well, that's completely contrary to the gospel. I mean, one of the essential elements of the gospel is that people can't do anything. We know the passages that tell us that our good deeds are as filthy rags. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. We're not capable of doing something to be made right with God. That's what the gospel is all about. So we don't want to, as we read through the passage, I know that it's hard to miss the to-do list, right? That's the compelling part. Let's get to that. Let's get to the list and get working. We don't want to jump to that without seeing the order that this goes in. Peter is appealing to Christians. He's not saying, people, try to get busy developing virtues in your life. He's saying, Christian, God has made you capable of doing these things. He's enabled you by salvation to accomplish this to-do list of faith. On the other hand, we have people who say, well, I know that righteousness is a work of God. I can't do anything to attain my righteousness. In fact, it's wrong if I try to do anything as a Christian. Recently, I had somebody tell me, you know, Jesus has saved me. My actions don't matter at all. Now, we know that's equally not as true. God did not save us so that we could do nothing. Right? He saved us so that we would live for him. And I had a conversation with some women recently, and one of them, we were talking about spiritual discipline. And I had made a comment that it's hard work. It doesn't just happen to me. I sure wish it would just happen somehow as we're going about our day. God's just, you know, doing everything that we need him to do in order to change. And I said, wow, at some days, it's so hard. I'm putting forth all this effort to resist temptation and to actually do the things he's telling me to do. And it's exhausting. How come I can't seem to just get on this and actually do it? And one of the women said, well, I don't agree with that at all. I mean, we aren't supposed to do anything. And so I asked her, well, what do you mean? And she's like, the Bible's pretty clear that the Christian life, you know, requires no effort. And I thought, well, what do you mean? You know, explain that. So she went on to say, we're to live by faith. It's Christ who lives in me. We're to walk in the Spirit. As we're just thinking about those things, it just happens. And I know that what she's saying is true, that yes, it's Christ living in me, and we are to live by faith, but we don't want to forget the equally important truths that the Bible is constantly calling us to make diligent efforts to obey. Throughout the Bible, God is saying, obey me, follow my commands. So we don't want to be on one of these sides or the other. We want to see that there is a balance of God has done all of the work. He does all of the empowering. Now get busy living for him. It's both of those things together. That is exactly what Peter's saying in our passage by listing them that way. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Let's put down point number one. Give what you have been given. We've seen these reasons that he has given us to live for him. And sometimes I wonder if we look at give what you've been given. If we think about that, what have we been given? We looked at that list of the three things that God says, here, I've given you this. I've given you divine power. I've given you great and precious promises. I've made you a partaker of the divine nature. And we can sometimes think, oh, that's something. Wow, maybe I could come up with something from what God, the something God's given me. But that's everything. He's given us everything. He hasn't left anything out. He hasn't forgotten anything. We need to give back to God in the measure that he has given to us. And that's why we need to consider today, what kind of efforts are you giving? Peter says, make every effort. Every is pretty all out there. You're giving every effort, holding nothing back. It makes me think, 100%. Am I giving 100%? Think about where you are at in expending effort for your spiritual growth. Just try to think of it in terms of a percentage. If you think, man, I'm at 30% or I'm at 80%, I'm doing okay. He says 100. He says make every effort. Don't hold anything back from pursuing a life that pleases God. Some translations say apply all diligence. And I like those words. They're so clear. Every effort, all diligence. He's not saying apply diligence when it's convenient, apply comfortable diligence, apply. He's saying apply it all. Put forth all you have always to be growing spiritually. So evaluate your efforts. And I would jot down under point number one somewhere, my efforts. What kind of efforts am I giving? Know where you are not giving your efforts because you need to go make changes there. Think about, is it your time? So often it's with our time. It's so hard maybe to spend that time in the Word like we've been talking about. Is that where you need to maximize your efforts to 100%? You need to provide the rest of that to be actually giving 100% in your Bible study? How about resisting temptation? What kind of efforts do you put forth to resist temptation? Or another one is talking to others about Christ. That's something that you have to put forth effort. You might have to make a phone call, plan a lunch with someone to actually talk to them about Christ. Are you putting forth efforts there? Wherever you see anything less than 100%, just think right now, I have to step it up. Because 80 and 30 and 95, 99, that's not what he's calling me to. He's calling me to 100% efforts for him. And I love how Peter says, add to your faith. One of the other translations that the Greek word could be instead of add is furnish. And I thought that was such a good word picture, to furnish or supply your faith. It's saying, yeah, it's there, just like my room, right? It's there. But what can I really use it for? It's not very effective unless I put the furniture in there and I get it ready to go. That's what he's saying about your faith. Add or furnish your faith with, and then doesn't he give us this great list? These things. There's 7 things on our list. And I love that Peter gives us a list because so many women are such list girls, right? I mean, I'm definitely have become a lover of lists. I was thinking the other day this week, I wrote down a list and I put so many things on it I had done already because it was later in the day that I got to it. So I could cross them off and feel, you know, productive. But what we want to do in looking at this list is we want to remember that these are not just qualities that he's saying, okay, do this, do this, do this, and that we're somehow just adding one after the other. That's not how it works. And he's going to explain that to us. But I know that as you're looking at your paper, maybe you see, well, there's not a lot of room to write here. This is a pretty long list for this little amount of space. Well, what I'm going to give you today is a brief definition and description for each word. And I want to encourage you that if one of them stands out, or maybe if you want to undertake all of them, you can do a deeper study. And I know if you've done your homework already, you have gotten to delve more into them. But jot this down. For focalpointradio.org, Pastor Mike years ago did a series through 2 Peter. And he did one of the series, part of the series was called Adding to Your Faith. At Focal Point Radio, you can go there and listen to them for free. And just these few verses that we're looking at today, there's 9 sermons about them. So I would encourage you, please go listen to that. Or you can pick the one quality that stood out to you and just listen to that one. And he will give you a very in-depth look at what that quality means and how it should be in your life. So we need to equip our life with the godly virtues that God is telling us. Furnish your faith with this. We need to get after that list. So put down, equip your life with these godly virtues, and then we'll get into our list. The first thing on the list is goodness. This word would actually be translated moral excellence. He's saying, make sure your faith excels. If your faith is characterized by goodness, it's excelling faith. This is not a heart attitude. This isn't one of those things that's just an internal heart attitude. This is an action. Excellence describes something happening. I wouldn't say Alicia she's an excellent singer, unless I'm saying she's singing. I can actually describe the action that is taking place. Knowledge. Knowledge is definitely not amassing facts of Scripture only, and it's not just, oh, I know details about God. Knowledge here is talking not, also it's not talking about saving knowledge. We know that he's not saying that because he's appealing to Christians, and so he's telling us, increase your knowledge, deepen your understanding. And I love how one of the translations says, proper insight. Not that you just, oh, I'm reading my Bible, I know this book. Or I know God, but that you have a correct view of him and a correct understanding of his word. Verse 6 gives us self-control. One of the hardest ones on this list, because here's a definition for self-control you can put down. Being able to say no to yourself. We need self-control in all areas of our life, Scripture says. You need self-control with your desires, with your body, with your words, our tongue. What about our emotions and our thoughts? We need self-control. Perseverance means patient endurance. And the idea of patient endurance for the Christian would come in two parts. It would be, I stand firm in my commitment to God no matter what. No matter what hardships come, no matter what trials come, no matter what persecutions come, I am standing fixed in my commitment to Christ. And it also would involve, I stand firm and I'm patiently enduring in obeying him and following him too. How often does God ask us to do something and we step out in obedience only to face failure or maybe rejection? And so we shrink back and we think, oh, I tried that one, but I'm done. That's not patiently enduring. Both of those, standing firm in your commitment to Christ or following him with a patient endurance, involve you having a fixed perspective. Because in order to be facing persecution or a trial or a hardship and stay, I'm fixed, you have to be looking ahead at things like very great and precious promises. What is God going to accomplish in my life through this? Or think about your obedience. God's wanting to do something through my obedience, and so you keep doing it, even though it's hard. That same word for perseverance is used of Jesus in Hebrews 12, too. Remember, it says Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and he was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had a fixed perspective on what was to be accomplished, and that's how he endured the cross. Godliness is our next one. Godliness is a term that Christians frequently use and maybe don't always know what it means. I was maybe surprised at what some of the commentaries actually said of godliness, that godliness is living in a practical awareness of God that affects every area of life. To be like God, to be godly. It brings to mind that he has his rightful place and that that colors all the components of your life, that God is in the right place, that you're focused on him. Verse 7, we have brotherly kindness. Would be maybe better translated familial affection. Obviously not for your physical family, but for your spiritual family. Do you have an affection like you would to your physical family, but for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Having a sacrificial and a selfless approach to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The last thing on our list is love. The word for love here is agape, meaning the love that gives without expecting anything in return. This is a word I get to talk about often with the high school girls. They're frequently coming to me with little relational differences, and they always say, almost always they say, well, she made me feel this way, and so I know you're going to tell me to love her, but I don't feel like responding in a right way. And just last week, a girl came to me, and she said, I'm having a problem with my friend. I said, I could tell. You guys haven't been talking to each other. She said, oh, I'm not talking to her. I said, okay, why? She looked at me so funny last week. It was a couple weeks ago. She just gave me this sideways look, and it made me feel so weird. I just felt bad, and I just avoided her since. And I said, are you serious? I mean, that sounds very petty. And she goes, I know you're going to tell me I should talk to her and that I need to love her because we're both Christians, but I don't feel like it, Krista. And I said, love's not a feeling. Love is a choice. Agape love, when you love giving, not expecting to get anything back, you have to decide, I'm going to love this person that way. You have to choose. When does the Bible ever encourage us to feel warmly about each other? It doesn't do that, right? Even we think of 1 Corinthians 13 is always our go-to passage describing love. It doesn't tell us how to feel toward one another. The Bible always instructs that love, how to act toward one another. We are to act in a loving way to everyone in our lives. The Bible says, love your enemies. We have to definitely choose to do that one. So Peter's intention, we've got this whole list. You wrote down things for 7 qualities. That's a pretty involved list that you're going to have to spend a lot of time and efforts adding to your faith. These are all, think of them as pieces of furniture for our room. And we're going to put that here, and we're going to make sure that's there, so that if you think about how this list is so full and complete, this definitely gives a picture of someone who is mature, who has put a lot of thought and energy into developing these qualities. Peter is not saying that you add them to yourself, almost like some of us approach it that way, as if it's for exhibition, like I'm, you know, putting them on me. Here's kindness, and there's the self-control, and we're doing it. These things are meant to be, he says, present, yes, but increasing in measure. They're supposed to be developed in the heart, where you understand what it is, you're living that way, so that it's coming out of you, and it's constantly growing you and maturing you this way. You aren't going to be able, even if you think, oh, these 4 traits stand out to me. Well, you're not going to be able to go next week and do one a day. That's not, and then you've got them. That's not how it's going to work. You can't just, you know, knowledge, check, self-control, check. It doesn't work that way. These are things that are going to take time, and it's going to be a process. We always need to be increasing in measure, and Peter gives us a couple reasons why. Why do these things always need to be growing in me? He says, they will keep you, if they're present and increasing in measure, from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have saving knowledge of Christ and you don't grow and don't mature and don't bear fruit, the knowledge of Christ is just there. Nothing's happening. And so he's saying, if you want to actually make something of that faith, you've got to be going after this so that your saving knowledge is not unproductive. If I think in terms of having this imaginary room, and if I didn't do anything with it, and let's say one of my friends comes over in like 3 months, and it's still empty, and the floor is still just there, raw, and she thinks, well, you haven't done anything? You have the reasons to do things, Krista. You've got the provision. You just don't want to do the work? That's so wasteful. That's what we would think. That's very wasteful. Think about your faith that way. If you think, oh, it's too much work, so much work, it's going to take so much time, and oh, do I really want to go after self-control? I mean, man, this is going to be tough. I don't know. It's too much work. It's not too much work. God has provided all that you need to accomplish the work. And it is wasteful if we do not take him up on his provisions. But how easy is it to be ineffective? I mean, I think about days in my life being unproductive, where I use that word to describe them, and they just kind of happen, right? It's not like I plan, I'm going to have an unproductive day. Sometimes I'll wake up, maybe I don't have a ton going on that day, and I think, oh, I wonder, you know, I'll just kind of take the day as it comes. Usually on a day like that, when I have no plan, I have no list written out of what I'm going to do, when I lay my head back down on that pillow, I think, what happened? I wasted my whole day. It was so unproductive. If we're going to make this happen, these seven things actually become realities of our faith. You are going to have to plan. You are going to have to prioritize. And you are going to have to make sure that you stay focused. And that when the distractions come, and there's so many, think about your day. How many things come that you don't plan trying to take off track what you're supposed to be doing? I mean, there's a phone call, your car breaking down. I mean, with a two-year-old, there's like endless things that can come up to make my day go off track. We've got to stay focused on what God's telling us to do and accomplish that every day. If you have a day go by spiritually where you put your head on the pillow and are thinking, this was an unproductive day spiritually, nothing happened today, that day was a waste. Because every day, if you're a Christian, is meant to be lived effectively for God. And every day that you don't go after cultivating that relationship and developing qualities like the ones Peter gives us, that's a waste of what God has given you. Sometimes we can trick ourselves and think, well, I'm the kind of Christian where my life is just always inching forward, though, spiritually. It's kind of always happening to me. Like the clock keeps going during the day. And maybe I'm not doing anything, but it's still happening, right? That's not how it works. That's not how it works in the Christian life. If you are not shifted into drive, you are not going forward, you're idling. And that is exactly what we're doing in our knowledge of Christ. If we don't get after these things, we're being idle in our knowledge of him. Peter warns us about that. That it's very serious to be in a place where you are ineffective, you are idle, you are unproductive, and yet you're saying, I'm a Christian. He says this is very serious. Think with me about analogies that Scripture uses for this kind of faith, an ineffective, unproductive faith. Two that stand out to me are, one is the parable of the servant and the master. Do you remember this parable where the master gives the servant a talent and he says, go do something with this? Sometimes we live like we think that when the master comes back and nothing is done with it, we live like we think he says, it's okay, don't worry about it. I know you probably, maybe you thought about it, maybe you didn't, but don't make yourself feel too bad. I mean, yeah, whatever. We live like we think he says that. He does not say that. What does he say? You useless servant. He says, what have you done? You haven't done anything with what I gave you. And what are the consequences? He says, out of my presence, go out into the outer darkness. It's not like it was a no big deal thing. Another analogy Scripture uses for Christians is trees. And it talks about the trees that bear fruit. And it says the Christian bears fruit. Their faith is a productive thing. Now, when Jesus comes up and the tree has no fruit, we often live like we think, Jesus says, it's okay, it's a pretty tree. Look at that nice tree. It's bringing about shade. I like that tree. That is not what Jesus says about the unfruitful tree. What happens to the unfruitful tree? It gets pruned. And if it doesn't bear fruit, it gets cut down and thrown into the fire. It's very serious. If you are sitting here and you think, I don't think I have any qualities to my faith. I think I'm a Christian. I've got the faith. But I don't think I'm definitely not going after it like this. It is a serious thing to have a faith that is useless, that is unproductive. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James, he gets straight to the point in James chapter 2. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just says, if your faith is like this, this is what it means. Starting in verse 14 of James 2, he has this conversation about good deeds, basically, am I doing deeds that are righteous things, or do I have faith? And he contrasts that, saying, someone can't say, I have faith. And someone else say, well, I have the good deeds. He says, no, you guys have that wrong. Your faith isn't worth anything unless there's evidence of it, which real faith is going to be evidenced by good deeds. And drop down to verse 26 of James 2. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds. Oftentimes we live like it. The sentence finishes with, faith without deeds is second rate. It's just not as good as it could be. But I mean, they've probably tried, but I mean, hey, it's faith. What does it say? Faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. It's a very serious thing to have unproductive faith. Peter, it says that it's so serious that look down at verse 9 of our 2 Peter passage. You can glance on your sheet if you're in James. He says, but if anyone does not have these qualities, then these types of investments to their faith, that he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. He's forgotten the gospel. Isn't that the gospel, that we can be cleansed from our sin? Do you remember when you became a Christian? Think to that time, right when you became a Christian, what was that like? Many of us think back to that and we think, wow, I felt such relief. It was like just this weight was gone. I felt like just free. Here I was, enslaved to sin, and I was just living for myself, and it was just this never-ending downward spiral, and then I stood right before my Maker. Wow, that's awesome. Awesome feeling. Maybe you felt really motivated right when you became a Christian. I want to know this God. I want to know his book. And you had a drive to be reading your Bible, and you were talking to people about it, and you had an energy spiritually. Because you had been cleansed, all of that motivated because you had been cleansed from your sin. See, ladies, some of us have forgotten the gospel. And I'm not talking about the details that Jesus has died and he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Not that. I'm saying we don't live like I've been cleansed from my sin. We forget that. Oftentimes people refer to this concept as spiritual amnesia. That Christians are, even Christians, people who are recipients of the gospel, forget it. Why do we do that? That's a serious thing, to forget the gospel. See, here's what happens. Even though we believe the gospel and we're saying, I'm a Christian, I am someone who has properly responded to this offer of forgiveness, what we do is we relegate it to the past. We act like this is old news. We talk about it even. Many Christians talk about it like the gospel. Right. That's something that happened. I remember when that happened. I remember when I understood it and when I responded to it. We talk about it like it was way back when. We don't talk about it like, yeah, I'm still responding right to the gospel today. I still am thinking about the gospel today. We don't think about it that way. We think about it as something that our unsaved friends, while they need to hear that, I sure needed it back then, but we don't think of it as, this is relevant to me as a Christian now. And why don't we think that? We don't think that a lot of times because we don't realize that the power and that saved us then, that did the work then, is still doing the work in us now. We don't remember that. Peter is saying, if you've become forgetful of the gospel, that when you look ahead, you can't see anything. It's fuzzy. He says you're nearsighted, right? You can only see what's in front of you. If you are forgetful of the gospel, I bet that you are someone who is so preoccupied with what's happening now, what's right there in front of you. and you're distracted by that, and you're thinking, my family, my marriage, my, oh, everything in my day, and it's very clear to you, those are, because they're right here in front of you. And so when you look ahead and I'm saying, you've been given great and precious promises, you're thinking, really? What's God doing up there? I can't see that. I'm nearsighted. I'm only looking at what's here. And Peter says, then when you go to look back, you don't even remember. You can't even see clearly that you've been cleansed from your sins. So that's why he says you're nearsighted. And then he goes, and if you can't see forward and you can't see backward, you're blind. The blindness is just a symptom, though, of the fact that we forget the gospel. Ladies, we cannot forget the gospel. Let's put that down for point number three. Never forget the gospel. Not just the components of the gospel, the actual facts that Jesus has died. He has paid the price for my debt of sin. He's risen again. Now his power, what we need to remember is now that his power is at work in me. We need to remember that. The gospel truths are not insignificant for the Christian. It needs to remain prominent in our lives if we are going to actually even be motivated to do what we've talked about today. There's a couple reasons why we need to make sure we remember the gospel, and one of them is that motivation. If you're going to go home and take your to-do list of faith and actually go do it, you've got to have a reason to, which starts with the fact that you've responded right to the gospel and that power still matters to you today. That's going to be your motivation to actually obey. Another reason is so that we won't give way to doubts and fears. So many people that I talk to who say, I think I'm a Christian, but I've got doubts. I live in fear. I usually say to them, you know, tell me about your testimony. When did you respond to the gospel? And if they say, look, here it is, I think I have responded right. And I say, well, okay, how are you living right now? That's always the next question. What do you do to live for God now? And when they say, oh, I'm disobedient here and I'm disobedient here and I know I should do this and I don't do anything and I don't have time to exert effort to living for God, that's where the doubts are coming from. If you think I'm a Christian, and then you look at your life and think, my life doesn't look anything like a Christian. I don't see these qualities of faith. I don't see these virtues being developed and maturing in me. How are you going to have confidence that you really even are one? So if you are someone who has responded in faith, in trusting yourself to Christ in salvation, you have to live that way. Jesus does not say, you know, oh, they love me, right? He says, those who love me do what I command. Those who follow me, they obey my commands. It is always followed up. Our salvation, our love for God, our commitment to God is always followed up by our action. And that's why we have to remember the gospel. Turn with me to one last passage. Titus chapter 2 really puts well why God saved us and this idea that we need to be living for him. God did not save us so that we could do nothing. And in Titus 2:11, we're going to see why he did. Titus 2, chapter 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's Christ. He's appeared to all men, bringing salvation. It, God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope that's looking ahead, what God's his promises of what he's going to do, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, now we're looking back, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify or cleanse for himself a people that are his very own. And what are his own people about? They are eager to do what is good. God did not save us so that we could do nothing. He saved us so that we would give from what we've been given all of our efforts in living for him and being productive and effective for him. Let me pray for us this morning. God, thank you so much for the gospel. What an awesome reality, Lord, that you have extended to us sinful people this chance to be cleansed from that sin. Not only do you make us right, Lord, you provide everything that we need to live for you. How awesome are you, God, to do that work? God, I pray that today, for every Christian woman in this room, that she would have such a renewed excitement and vigor about living for you because of what you have done for her and what you have provided for her. God, I pray that you would help us remember this, that this would not be something that easily goes out of our minds, but that we would keep it in focus, Lord, so that we could be used of you for your work, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.